Bible is filled with many stories with which we have been familiar since childhood. Many of us learn the stories of Noah's flood, Daniel in the lion's den, Jonah and the great fish, and many more in Sunday school classes or from Bible storybooks read to us by our parents. It is a good thing to get to know the stories in the Bible, and we should be grateful for the efforts of all who have shared them with us. But we need to be sure that we don't think of the Bible as simply an anthology of stories only loosely related to one another. The fact is that all the stories of the Bible comprise one grand story that provides structure and meaning to all the smaller stories within it. And it is only as we consider the many stories with a small s in light of that grand story with a capital S that we can understand their meaning and their purpose in Scripture. Today is Pentecost on the church calendar, the day that we recall the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church soon after Christ's ascension to heaven. And there are many ways we could explore the theme of Pentecost, but today I want to consider how an Old Testament story casts light on this New Testament story in a way that highlights the overarching redemptive story of the Bible. And specifically, we'll see how the stories of the Tower of Babel and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost mutually illuminate each other and contribute to the grand narrative of God's saving work with its personal, corporate, and cosmic dimensions. We will have a three-part outline for our message this morning. First of all, the Tower of Babel, place of curse. The Tower of Babel, place of curse. Secondly, Pentecost, Babel's curse in reverse. And then thirdly, concluding application. And our goal will be to understand what happened on the day of Pentecost in the greater context of Scripture and to consider what it means for us today in terms of personal application. So we begin with the Tower of Babel, place of curse. We're going to explore this theme by considering three things. First of all, the background to Babel. Secondly, the events at Babel. And thirdly, the immediate aftermath of Babel. Now, to understand what took place in Genesis 11, we need to consider what happened in some previous chapters in Genesis. And we begin at the beginning with God's plan for human beings revealed at their creation. We read in Genesis 1, 26 through 28, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" The human beings were called to multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it for the glory of God. This is sometimes called the creation mandate or the cultural mandate. And we learn in Genesis 2 that they were to begin in Eden, dressing and keeping the garden in which they were placed. And from there, they would begin to move outward, likely following the four rivers that flowed from Eden in their civilization-building task. And had humanity continued in obedience to their calling, the result would have been a planet filled with worshipers of God developing civilizations to his glory. But we know our earliest ancestors did not continue in obedience. Genesis 3 records Adam and Eve's fall into sin, and Genesis 4 begins to relate some of the consequences of that fall. Cain murders his brother, stops moving out to fill the earth, and instead builds a city which he names after his son Enoch. This was man exalting his own name rather than the name of the Lord. Civilization was developing, to be sure, but it was developing to the glory of man rather than to the glory of God. Well, you know the story. The wicked grow in number while the righteous diminish until God sees the earth full of violence and sends a worldwide flood in judgment. In his mercy, he spares righteous Noah and his family by means of the ark. And after the flood, it is, in the words of that great theologian, Yogi Berra, like deja vu all over again. Noah emerges from the ark after the flood like a new Adam in a new creation. God once again gives a cultural mandate in Genesis 9:1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And Noah immediately plants a vineyard, which is like a new garden in Eden from which the world will be filled. Now Genesis 10 records the table of 70 nations that descend from Noah through his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And one of the descendants through the line of Ham is Nimrod. And we read about Nimrod in Genesis 10, beginning with verse 8. Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before Yahweh. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before Yahweh. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And here we learn of the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom that was in Shinar, including Babel. Now, after Genesis 10 records the genealogies, Genesis 11 goes back to the time of Nimrod to tell us the story of the Tower of Babel. So that brings us to our second point, the events at Babel. And we want to walk through this story to understand just what happened. We read in Genesis 11, verse 1, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." And this was significant because unity of language and culture made possible cooperation for a great project like what they undertook at Babel. Verse 2, "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." And if this were a movie, we would expect to hear some ominous music playing behind that last phrase, "and they dwelt there." As we've seen, after the ark rested on Ararat, Noah received a new cultural mandate calling for his family and their descendants to keep moving out and filling the earth. But some of them get to the land of Shinar and they stop to settle down. Verses 3 and 4, "Then they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly.' They had bricks for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" And here we see things begin to go awry. They embark on their plans with enthusiasm. "Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build." This looks like it could be part of their divinely inspired plan to build civilization. But you see, their focus is on their own glory, not God's glory. They say, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves." Nimrod is like another Cain, building a city for the glory of man. He and his co-laborers seek to make a name for themselves rather than exalting the name of the Lord. And their aspirations are literally divine as they plan to build a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now, modern men build buildings which we say scrape the sky. But these builders want to project and even penetrate heaven itself to become a temple for man and for his self-made religious efforts. They also refuse to obey God's cultural mandate. In the revelation of Eden reiterated at Ararat, God had said to fill the earth, but these men want to build a city and a tower lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. You see what they're doing? They're resisting the very thing that God told them to do. And it is clear that all the plans of Nimrod and his associates at Babel constitute a refusal to obey the commands God had given. Like the Cainites before them, they seek to build an ungodly civilization as an alternative to the one God commanded to be built. And not surprisingly, God notices. Verse 5, "But Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built." Now, children, are you listening? I got a question for you. And the question is this: have you ever seen an anthill? Do you know what an anthill is? Perhaps you've seen the ants scurrying around on it. Now, compared to you, is the anthill large or is the anthill small? very small. It's so small that you could wipe it out with one swipe of your shoe. But I'm not telling you to treat ants that way. But you could do that. That's how big you are in comparison to these little ants. Well, that gives you some sense of how God viewed the Tower of Babel. His response to this situation is dripping with irony. So proud were the human builders that they thought to build a tower that penetrated heaven itself. But God dwells in heaven. And so small and insignificant is their project that we are told that Yahweh came down to see the city and the tower. So far are they from reaching into heaven that God has to make a special trip, as it were, condescending and coming all the way down to heaven just to find that little city in progress. And of course, this is anthropomorphic language, but it is language to make a point. You see, that huge tower was to God even smaller than an anthill is to us. Genesis 11:6, and Yahweh said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Again, that unity of language and culture could have been the basis for cooperation and obedience to God's mandate. But Yahweh observes that they have twisted these good gifts to evil purposes. And once again, sin seems to have the upper hand on the world stage, and God's plan seems to be threatened. Verse 7, come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Having judged the situation to be wicked, God now acts. He doesn't send a worldwide catastrophe as he had done in the flood. He had covenanted with Noah not to do that again, but God's hands are never tied. And here we see irony once again. The people had said, come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. And now Yahweh echoes their words as he says, come, let us go down and there confuse their language. Now, children, I have another question for you, okay? I want you to listen. I want you to answer, okay? Wo bist du? Wo bist du? Was ist los? Wo bist du? It's a very simple question. Okay, let me ask it one more time. Where are you? Oh, you're at the church. Why didn't you answer that in the first place? I asked the same question. Well, you couldn't answer in the first place because the first time I asked it, it was in German, which is a language you don't understand, right? But when I asked it in English, it was the very same question, but you understood it and you were able to answer. Now, at Babel, people spoke the same language like we all speak English. But they twisted this great ability to plot disobedience to the Lord. And if unified speech was the tool they perverted to use against God, he would take it away from them so that they may not understand one another's speech. Just they would hear each other, just like you heard me asking you a question that made no sense to you at all. And that meant they wouldn't be able to communicate. They wouldn't be able to work together. So we read in verse 8, so Yahweh scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. And here is more irony. The people had said that they engage in their grand architectural project, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the old earth. And what the people feared most and what they worked against is exactly what they now experience. And that more quickly and drastically than naturally would have been the case through ordinary migration. Needless to say, their building project was finished and was a failure. Verse 9, therefore its name is called Babel, because there Yahweh confused the language of all the earth, and from there Yahweh scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And there's one last example of irony in our story. The name of the city is Babel. Now that literally means gate of God. And that's probably what Nimrod and his friends wanted to call it, because again, they thought they were going to build this tower that reached into heaven. But in Hebrew, that word Babel sounds very much like the word that means confused. And this is the legacy the Lord assigns the name. Babel will be remembered as the place the Lord confused the language of the people and scattered them over the face of the earth. As always, God has the last word. His plans will not be thwarted by sinful human beings. But at this point in chapter 11, we're wondering how God will fulfill his plans for all the nations that are now scattered across the face of the earth and speaking other languages. We begin to understand this when we consider the immediate aftermath of Babel. After the story of the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11 chases the genealogy of Shem until it reaches a man named Abram. And God issues Abram a specific call with attendant blessings. We read in Genesis 12, beginning at verse 1, "Now Yahweh had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" When the builders of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves, the Lord says that he will make Abram's name great. He will do this as he makes Abram a great nation and the source of blessing to all the families of the earth. So in the immediate aftermath of Babel, we see the Lord's purposes for his world have not been thwarted. God's plan is through Abraham to make a great nation that will be a source of blessing for all the nations. Remember those 70 nations back in Genesis 10. And much of the remainder of the Old Testament tells the story of that nation, Israel. Called to be a priestly nation to bless the other nations, Israel repeatedly failed to live up to its calling. And various prophecies point to a seed of Abraham yet to come through whom all the nations will be blessed. And all of this sets the stage to consider the significance of Pentecost against the backdrop of Babel. So we come to our second major point, and that is Pentecost, the curse of Babel reversed. The book of Acts is the sequel to Luke's gospel. In his earlier book, Luke had narrated the story of Christ's earthly life and ministry, culminating in his saving death on the cross. And Luke ends his gospel with an account of Christ's ascension, but just before that, he treats the theme of the nations in his account of the Great Commission. We read in Luke 24, beginning at verse 46, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.'" So Jesus here tells his disciples several things. His death and resurrection were necessary to fulfill Scripture. Repentance and remission of sins is now to be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He is sending his disciples as witnesses, but they are to wait until in Jerusalem until they receive the promised power from on high. The blessing of all the nations promised through Abraham comes through Christ's saving death, and it is proclaimed with a call to repentance to all nations. This is going to be enabled and empowered by the Spirit who is to come on the disciples in Jerusalem. And this is precisely what happened 10 days after Jesus' ascension on the day of Pentecost. Now turn in your Bibles to Acts 2. And we're going to look at this account. And I'm going to read the first 13 verses to refresh our memories about what happened that day. And then we're going to reflect on it in light of Babel. So Acts 2, beginning with verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?'" So what I want to do now is reflect on how the themes of the Babel episode reappear here and ultimately give us the message that the curse of Babel is in the process of being reversed. And the first theme that we come to is the nations. Recall that the Babel episode in Genesis 11 is preceded by Genesis 10 with its table of the 70 nations of the world at that time. And what happened at the Tower of Babel explains how the geographical and linguistic separation of the nations took place. Now in Acts 2, we see the nations are present in Jerusalem in the form of representative Jews from far and near who have come to the city for the holy feast of Pentecost. Again, we read in Acts 2:5, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And then we heard all those nations mentioned as far as Rome and Egypt and Arabia. And what Luke does in these verses is he gives us something like a mini table of nations that echoes Genesis 10. Well, the second theme that comes up is languages and confusion. One aspect of the curse at Babel was the confusion of languages. In Genesis 11, 7, the Lord says, "Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Now, interestingly, the twin themes of language and confusion reappear in Acts 2. And we read of in Acts 2, 4 through 6, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language." Now at Babel, the curse announced confusion because the people now would not be able to understand each other's language. At Pentecost, there is also confusion, but it is for exactly the opposite reason. Verse 6 tells us they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were confused because they heard people who didn't know their languages speaking in their languages, and there was no natural explanation for this. Luke's account of the amazement at what they experienced is recorded in verses 7 through 12, which we have already read. It ends on that note, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean?" On Pentecost, there was confusion relating to languages, but it was confusion that came from a remarkable understanding and not a lack of understanding as at Babel. Well, the third theme is that of exaltation, and the question, will it be an exaltation of man or an exaltation of God? Recall the self-exalting attitude that we read about on the plain of Shinar, Genesis 11, 4, and they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves." Having turned from the goal of glorifying God, these sinful men sought only to glorify themselves through their speech and through their great building project. Now, what was it that the Jews from all nations heard in their own languages at Pentecost? Was it human boasting? Was it self-exaltation? Well, they give us testimony of this in Acts 2:11. "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." You see, the focus on Pentecost was exactly the opposite of the focus on Babel. Here, those languages are being employed to glorify God and to tell of his works. Well, a fourth theme relates to the divine mandate. Is the divine mandate rejected or obeyed? Now, at Shinar, we saw that God's cultural mandate was rejected as the people refused to keep filling the earth and building a civilization of God's glory. And instead they say, "We are going to stop. We don't want to be scattered. We're going to build in this one city." But by way of contrast, in Jerusalem, Christ's great commission is embraced in obedience. Peter preaches a sermon to this crowd from every nation under heaven, declaring unto them the gospel. "Whoever believes in the name of the Lord shall be saved." And Peter goes on to speak convictingly of Israel's culpability for Jesus' crucifixion. And when the crowd cries out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter replies, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And what was the result of this evangelistic outreach to the representatives of all the nations? Verse 41 tells us, Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Note that these weren't just decisions for Christ, such as in our day can be fickle and lacking in deep spiritual reality. No, these were decisions followed by discipleship. That is, they were genuine conversions followed by spiritual growth. These new Christians continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. What we see here is that they are forming a new community of faith. This is indeed the birth of the Christian church. Now, when we think of the success of the gospel going forth to these representatives of all nations, it is worth remembering some other names for the Feast of Pentecost. It was an agricultural festival at the time of the first gathering of the wheat harvest. In the Old Testament, it was sometimes called the Feast of Ingathering, Exodus 23:16, or the Day of First Fruits, Numbers 28:26. And what we see on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem is the beginning of the spiritual ingathering of the scattered nation, the spiritual first fruits of gospel proclamation. And this is why we can speak of the curse of Babel in reverse. Whereas on the plain of Shinar, the nations were scattered through a confusion of languages, beginning at Jerusalem in Pentecost, the nations begin to be gathered in by the blessed confusion of representatives that they are speaking the language, speaking the gospel in their own languages. Now, this is not a gathering to one geographical location like Babel, but it is a gathering into an international community of faith that we know as the Church of Jesus Christ. And the unity effected will not be that of a common language, unless we would speak of the language of a common faith centered in the saving work of Jesus. This gathering in Jerusalem began there with these Jews of the dispersion, these Jews who lived in various pagan nations and had traveled to the city. Separated from the temple in Jerusalem most of the year, their faith practice was centered in their local synagogues. And these synagogues would become the stepping stones of the early Christian missionaries. It's the places where Paul, for example, regularly began his proclamation when he entered a city. And we can expect that some of these Jews converted to the Christian faith found opportunities to proclaim that faith in their synagogues themselves, thus taking the gospel to the nations. And so we see Pentecost as the beginning of the great missionary movement that will indeed fill the world with God's people. Now, there's many applications that we could make about this story of the undoing of Babel at Pentecost. What once was scattered has been gathered together in Christ by the Spirit. So we could speak of the ongoing call to missions and evangelism, or of the unity and diversity that is to characterize the church. But I want us to focus on this day of Pentecost upon a more personal application that is foundational to all the others. What does Pentecost, what does the pouring out of the Spirit upon the church mean for us? And I want to suggest that what it means is that we are to live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We are to live in dependence, self-consciously, on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon the church at Pentecost, and he has never withdrawn from the church. The Holy Spirit is present in the church today, and every believer experiences the baptism of the Holy Spirit at conversion. The equivalent of an individual Pentecost, not with signs and wonders and miracles, but the genuine indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But while the Holy Spirit indwells the church and all Christians, that indwelling is not always experienced to the same effect or degree. You see, our sin can quench and grieve the Holy Spirit. So we're commanded in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Holy Spirit. And Paul specifically identifies our sin as that which grieves the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4. I'm going to read from Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. And there in the midst of that list of sins, which the apostle is saying, you need to put these things off. You need to cease from them. In the midst of that, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. If we are to live in dependence upon the Spirit and in the power of the Spirit, we need to fight against sin in our lives. We need to repent of our sins. Our confession of faith provides helpful guidance in this regard. We read there in chapter 15, men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. I like that expression. Yes, there's a place for us to confess, I'm a sinner. But we need to go beyond that general confession. And we need to confess our particular sins particularly. That's part of the reason why in our confession of sin, we have a joint prayer of sin, which is a confession with something of a general confession. And then we have a time for silent prayer. Now, that silent prayer is not to be the only time during the week that you ever repent of your sins or ask for forgiveness. But it's one opportunity. It gives you an example of what we are to do on a regular basis. You see, one way the Holy Spirit works within us is to convict us of our sin. But when he does so, how do you respond? Do you repent of that sin? Grateful for the Spirit's conviction and committed in the Spirit's power to turn from that particular sin? Or do you shrug off the Spirit's conviction, rationalizing away your sin in some way so that you can continue in it? I know I do that sometimes. Don't you? But you see, when I do that, when we do that, we are grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit such that we cannot expect to enjoy a sense of his presence or his power in our lives. Now, there's a scriptural command that is important at this point. It's found in the next chapter in Ephesians. In Ephesians 5:18, we are told, be filled with the Spirit. It's a command. It's a command given to all Christians. Be filled with the Spirit. You see, though the Holy Spirit is present with us at all times in some degree, it can't always be said that we are filled with the Spirit. As we have seen, our sin can block this filling. So if we are to obey this command to be filled with the Spirit, we must live in ongoing repentance unto renewed obedience to the Lord. This is a central aspect of what it means to live as a Christian. Ongoing repentance unto renewed obedience to the Lord. And you see, repentance is a constant reminder of the glory of the gospel. Because we repent of our sins and we know those sins have been covered by the blood of Christ, and we have that assurance that the Spirit gives us that our sins are forgiven. If we don't repent of our sins, we hide them within and they begin to eat away at us. David wrote about that horrible experience when he did not confess his sins. It was like his life was draining out of him. We need to do that ongoing repentance unto obedience to the Lord. And the filling of the Spirit is something we need to experience over and over again. It's not some second blessing that we experience once and for all that somehow puts us on a higher spiritual plane for the rest of our lives. Now, you can only be baptized in the Spirit once. That happens at conversion. But you can be filled with the Spirit again and again and again. D.L. Moody preached this message. And a woman came up to him once and asked, Mr. Moody, why do you preach that we need to be filled with the Spirit over and over and over again? And he replied, Madam, because I leak. And isn't that the truth? We leak. We don't always on that high spiritual plane. We're not always experiencing that joy of the presence and the power of the spirits in our lives. We leak, and so we need to seek on an ongoing basis to be filled. Pentecost tells us of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the church, a gift for which we should ever be grateful. But we are not to presume upon the Spirit's presence by living in sin. Let us commit ourselves to ongoing repentance of our particular sins particularly, and to the pursuit of holiness through obedience to the commands of God's Word. And let us seek the filling of the Spirit, that we may walk in the light of glorious fellowship with our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and bear witness to Him. It is for this glorious relationship of communion, that we were created. Let us pray.